What I want to try to do is talk about hermeneutics just briefly, just some fundamental things so we know we're all on the same page, and then kind of launch into some difficult passages. At least they've been proven difficult, as how a New Testament author might quote some Old Testament text, then give some solutions from within the dispensational camp for how these texts have been handled, and then present maybe the best answer as to how we should approach them, and then lastly, what is the best practical answer? In other words, what can we use with our congregations? So hermeneutics, as you know, is the science and art of interpretation. And for years, I wondered, what does this mean, art? It sounded subjective to me from someone with a scientific analytical background. The art of interpretation is this takes skill. It's related to skill level. And that takes, of course, time to develop. And the skill level also relates to the second part of the definition, that hermeneutics is a science. And as a science, it follows rules. And rules, of course, are rigid. You need to think like rules in a sports game or rules of the law, things that are firm, even if lawyers might come along and try to distort them. The point, then, is that what is hermeneutics? It is the skill and art and of following the rules consistently as we employ our interpretation of the text. So there are two places, basically, fundamentally, that you can get a hermeneutic. It's, number one, something you could bring to the text. You could bring it from outside the text. You could say, I've got my theology, and I interpret the text in terms of my theology. And some, of course, scholars endorse this very approach. Another approach is that we could get our hermeneutic from within the text. We could find it in the text itself. So those are the basic two answers as to where we get our hermeneutic. And I would like to try to answer what is the best hermeneutic, or what is the one that is coming out of the text, which we're dispensational. We are interested in what is in the text. So I would like to try to answer what is the best hermeneutic that we can see coming out of the text on both a practical and challenging level. The reason I say practical, and I do this on one side, is because every week we have to prepare sermons to teach our congregation. We are often pressed for time because we have so many lessons to prepare, and yet we need helpful ways to communicate these things to our people. And so if we have a simple tool that basically gives the answer, gets us very close to the best answer maybe, then that tool can be very useful. So I'm going to talk about a tool, and someone here has given us a helpful tool, to do that with. At the same time, I think that as pastors and teachers to various groups of people, we need to challenge ourselves and grow in the text as we're preparing every week. And sometimes a simple tool doesn't answer all the questions that we might have, even though it may be sufficient for most people in our congregation. So this requires us to press further into the biblical text, and I think it is a learning process over the course of our lifetime. As we acquire greater and greater understanding of the text, which hopefully we're doing, then these answers can become clearer and clearer, okay? So that will give us the best answer and what we can be doing in our study as well as, you know, on the side. So let's just talk about some of the problems that people have noted when they come to the New Testament author. They see how they quote some Old Testament text. In a way, this really is not a paper about how New Testament authors quote the Old Testament, but really how a later author might use, quote, or allude to some earlier text, okay? So it's broader than just New Testament, Old Testament. Here are a few of the difficult. I'll give three. And we will only try today to resolve one of them. And I don't think the important part is that we follow every part of my explanation when we get there. I think the important part is, well, to get the impression about what we're trying to accomplish. Okay? So one of them, first of all, is the birth narratives of Matthew 2. There are many here, but we'll talk specifically about the one in Matthew 2:15. This is a story about Herod's attempt to destroy the baby boys in and around the vicinity of Bethlehem. The wise men came seeking him, right? They wanted to worship him. He's born king of the Jews. And of course, Herod is threatened, his dynasty. So he seeks to kill the child. In order to protect the child, an angel appears to Joseph, tells him to flee to Egypt, which he did. And in Matthew 2:15, it says concerning Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, that he remained there until the death of Herod. And then Matthew says something that, if you're an honest person who reads the Bible, you got to wonder how in the world this text relates to the event that happened. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, and then he quotes Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And of course, the difficulty is that if you go back to Hosea 11:1, you read that that statement is this historical description of the exodus from Egypt. So, as people who are interested in authorial intent, in other words, the original author's intent with Hosea in this case, did Hosea intend that his text have any reference to the Messiah? Okay. Did he have that in mind? Did he intend that later scriptural authors would pick up his text and use it of the Messiah? Okay. And of course, at first glance, many conclude that Matthew misused Hosea 11:1. He did not use it in terms of its original authorial intent. And so they wonder what kind of hermeneutic did Matthew employ, right? Another one happens in many places, but Acts 15, at the First Jerusalem Council, they're having a debate over whether Gentiles must submit to circumcision and the law of Moses in order to be saved. And the apostles and elders come together to investigate the matter. And Peter gives an argument on the basis of his experience, citing, you know, what happened at Cornelius' house when they heard the gospel and believed, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them as he did upon the Jews at the beginning in Acts 2. So Barnabas then comes in with Paul. They add to his experiential argument by citing signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. And then James comes in, and he cites a scriptural argument to add to these previous arguments. And he cites Amos 9:11 through 12. Well, he loosely cites Amos 9:11 through 12, saying, "After these things, I will return, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, I will rebuild its ruins, I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." Now, did he? First of all, he didn't quote it exactly. He changed some things, and it doesn't even follow what's in the Septuagint. So you ask yourself, okay, his argument was successful. It did convince everyone, so to speak, in the room, okay, that Gentile salvation didn't require submission to the law of Moses and circumcision in order to be saved. But did he use Amos 9:11 through 12 correctly, since he changed some things? Could he have cited another text that would have been more accurate and clear? Why did he choose Amos 9:11 through 12? So that's another, I guess, challenging one to sort through. A third one, which is a little different, is in the description of Judas's remorse for the betrayal. So in Matthew 27, you remember he returns the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying he had sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they wouldn't take the money, so he cast the money into the temple, and he went and hanged himself, and the chief priests then were stuck with the situation of what to do with the silver. It was blood money, so it couldn't go into the temple treasury. They decided to buy the potter's field, right? And bury strangers and so forth there. Then Matthew says this, "Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." The struggle with that one is that if you search Jeremiah, you don't find that prophecy in Jeremiah. You find that prophecy in Zechariah 11, 12 to 13, which leads us to ask the question, okay, why in the world would Matthew say Jeremiah was fulfilled when he's quoting from Zechariah, right? Why didn't he say, thus it was fulfilled what Zechariah the prophet said? Did Matthew forget where the quote came from, or did he do this intentionally? Okay, because we're always interested in authorial intent. Okay, the authorial intent of Zechariah, the authorial intent of Moses, and the authorial intent, in this case, of Jeremiah. What is going on with these texts? Why would Matthew say Zechariah said something, or Jeremiah said something that Zechariah really said? So those are three that, let's just say, seem quite bizarre. Okay, there are others. Everybody knows the virgin birth, Isaiah 7:14, which is quoted in Matthew 1:23. Even dispensational scholars are dealing with that passage differently. Peter's quote in Acts 2 of Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Is Psalm 16, is it about David? Is it about the Messiah through David? Is it just about the Messiah? Dispensationalists are dealing with these in different ways. So I think, again, the bottom line question is, what was the author's original intent? What was David's intent with Psalm 16? What is Peter's intent with quoting it in Acts chapter 2? And does Peter respect the authority, in that case, of David? Okay. Now, there are several proposed solutions. I'm just going to give three. These are all basically within our dispensational camp, so I'm not going outside of our camp. And then a very short evaluation of each. And then which one I think is the best. So the first category is what's called census plenier. If you've been around, you know what this means, census, this Latin term. Census plenier means fuller sense. Fuller sense. Not full sense. Full sense would be census plenus. Census plenus, the full sense of what was originally intended. But census plenier is a fuller sense. One advocate is our beloved Robert Thomas, who's gone on to be with the Lord. He stated it this way. I think I've given you all these quotes there, so you have these. When interpreting the Old Testament and New Testament, each in light of the single grammatical historical meaning of each passage, two kinds of New Testament uses of the Old Testament surface. One, in which the New Testament writer observes the grammatical historical sense of the Old Testament passage, and the other, in which the New Testament writer goes beyond the grammatical historical sense in using a passage. It's this latter usage, the one that goes beyond, that he calls inspired census plenier application, or what's been dubbed ISPA. Okay, it's inspired because he's saying, of course, that the New Testament author was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and was carrying them along, as we heard last hour, the end of 2 Peter 1. He calls them application since the new meaning in the New Testament, given by the New Testament author, does not eradicate the Old Testament meaning. Okay. So it gives a new meaning, but it does not redefine the old meaning or eradicate the old meaning. So a proposed example in his view, again, would pick up something like Matthew 2:15, out of Egypt I call my son, quote of Hosea 11:1. And he would say, look, Matthew took a non-prophetic passage and applied it to Jesus coming out from Egypt to escape Herod, okay, after the family escaped Herod. So that can seem, I guess, like a to say that it's a fuller meaning that Matthew gives it could seem like convincing to some people. Even to say, go further and say, but it, and it does not eradicate the original meaning. It's just a new meaning that's being given to the same text. And in this way, he is wanting to protect the concept of single meaning, right? That each text has a single meaning. Application can be many, right? But single meaning. In a way, it does that. But what it's doing is it's positing that the same words in one context can have one meaning, and in another context can have another meaning. And in a way, that's true, right? Because words get their meanings from the context they are found in. Okay. At the same time, it is a type of interpretation that we cannot duplicate, okay, because we're not inspired. In other words, Matthew could not be giving us a hermeneutic. Because what Matthew did was exclusively accomplished by means of the Holy Spirit through him. He was able to lift a text from one context, place it in another context, and give it a new meaning, a fuller sense than was originally intended. So then what we're saying with this approach, or what Thomas I think would be saying, is that we cannot get our hermeneutic from the way that the New Testament authors are quoting the Old Testament. In other words, we can't follow and duplicate it. If that's the case, where exactly are we getting our hermeneutic? Well, we couldn't be getting it from the apostles in this case. So it is also a little bit dangerous, because once we say that you can have a new meaning in a new context, it's very easy to take the next step and say that the New Testament is telling us the meaning of the Old Testament text and eradicate the original meaning, which would maybe be the view of like Hengstenberg, and who's much farther back, but basically saw the Old Testament as like a patchwork. And these texts were just kind of thrown in there in the text of Old Testament books. And it's basically like a very unreadable puzzle, okay? So there are some, I think, dangers with fuller meaning, in that I think it departs, it goes beyond the original author's intent, and it doesn't give us a hermeneutic that comes from within the text, something that we can duplicate, even though we know we're not inspired. The second category is what you might call a cultural method. Emil Schur noted this, and Arnold knows all about this. Later, Judaism discovered that there is a fourfold meaning of Scripture. The fourfold meaning was described later by David Cooper as, you know, the four categories. How many of you familiar with this? Most of you familiar? I don't want to spend a lot of time if everybody knows, but okay, a little bit. So there are four basic categories: literal prophecy plus literal fulfillment. By the way, that's basically like Robert Thomas's first category, which is just grammatical historical meaning. You know, everybody's going to go to something like a straightforward fulfillment, like Matthew 2:5-6. Where would the Messiah be born? They came and asked, and they quote Micah 5:2 out of Bethlehem Ephrathah. So it's just a straightforward literal prophecy with literal fulfillment, what Robert Thomas would call just a grammatical historical fulfillment. It maintains the original authorial intent. The second category would be literal plus typical, so a type. Okay, and again, this would be one which takes like something like Matthew 2:15, which we've discussed ad nauseum now, Hosea 11:1, and say that, well, Hosea is depending on Exodus 4:22. Israel is referred to as God's son there. When Israel came out of Egypt at the Exodus, he called his son out of Egypt. The Old Testament event was a literal event, but it becomes a type. It becomes a type of the Messiah, who is also God's son and called out of Egypt after Joseph and Mary took him to escape Herod. So that would be a literal plus typology type approach to Matthew 2:15. Then there's literal plus application is the third category. Literal plus application. This is some situation that the New Testament apostle quotes, some historical occasion, and applies it to a new situation because there's some point of similarity. Example here would be like Matthew 2:17-18, which is quoting Jeremiah 31:15. When Herod sent his soldiers in, they killed the baby boys, right? The mothers wept, okay? He cites Jeremiah 31:15. You say, well, Jeremiah 31:15 is not even a prophecy. It's talking about mothers who wept for their sons who were taken into exile to Babylon. So why did Matthew quote that? Well, it's because Matthew saw one point of similarity. Mothers were weeping when their children were basically taken away or killed. And so he quotes and says it's fulfillment. As we go through this, by the way, the term fulfillment, you should know from Matthew, is the meaning. The meaning of that term is much broader, I think, than what is typically applied to that term today. So it doesn't mean it may have like the concept of like completed or bring to completion, like a pattern or something. So it's much broader, and you can usually see that in the book of Matthew. Okay. That's not even a prophecy, and he says it's fulfilled. So It has to have some broader understanding than the typical understanding. The last use in the fourfold meaning is summary. And this refers to a situation like no specific prophet is quoted. It's just a summary of what the prophets taught. And so an example is Matthew 2:23, where the plural of prophets is used to summarize what was taught by the Old Testament prophets. So the only like reticence are like there's a couple of things in here that I think we have to be careful with when we describe this technique or use of how they're interpreting the Old Testament. And that is, this may have been discovered by later Judaism, but was it something that was present before that? This may? Okay. You see what I'm saying? Like, if these methods were not present before later Judaism discovered them, then how could people before them have understood the text correctly without these four meanings? Okay. So the text has to be understandable by the people before that, or they had to wait till it was discovered that this is in fact the way it's taking place. Another thing is that at times when this is described, sometimes it is said that the original meaning is expanded on. So that would be like a fuller sense concept. There's some expansion that is made. And again, that would obviously be by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I think that's a debate or discussion about whether that's valid or not. But if it is valid, of course, then we can't get our hermeneutic from that because we can't duplicate that. We can't do that. So the third category is the what I call continuity hermeneutic or just authorial intent hermeneutic. And I think we're all striving to recognize authorial intent. I think it's just that at this point we're trying to be as consistent to that as possible. So for this, I'll mention Abner Chow, and he says, and this quote is on your handout, so, "I propose the New Testament writers do not use the Old Testament non-contextually, but robustly contextually." That's his basic thesis. By this he means they pick up the network of Old Testament texts that are established by the prophets. He really means more than that. He also means that when an Old Testament text is quoted in a New Testament context, the New Testament author is looking at the whole argument around the verse that he quotes from the Old Testament. He's looking at the whole book argument. And not just that one text, but how that text is used in the Old Testament by the Old Testament prophet. By this, he says, the prophetic hermeneutic, so he's speaking here of the Old Testament prophets, continues into the apostolic hermeneutic, which is the Christian hermeneutic. He says, we can learn how to study the sacred texts from what the biblical writers instructed us to do, as well as from seeing them use scripture. In other words, what he's trying to do here is firmly root our hermeneutic in the text itself and say, if we look at how the apostles interpreted the prophets, we can learn from them how we are to interpret the apostles and the prophets. Okay, so that we're continuing on what they were already doing, granting at the same time that we're not inspired as we do this, of course. So this demands a lot more attention than we can give it, but let me explain a few things about what he's saying. This view would say basically that the New Testament authors were master interpreters of the Old Testament text, that basically they were the scholars of their day. Okay, when they quote an Old Testament text in the New Testament, they are respecting the original authorial intent. They're not changing that. They're not adding to it, expanding it. They expound it, okay? Expounding something, meaning they are looking at what is in the Old Testament text and they're explaining their understanding of it, okay? Expounding it. And then they're also developing it under inspiration, okay? Like, going to give more. Like themes that start, say, in the Torah, they get enlarged upon in the prophets and the writings, and they get enlarged upon by the prophets. I mean, the apostles, sorry. Okay. Further, he's saying that they studied the Old Testament so thoroughly that they're able to, and they are linking passages of Old Testament texts together into a network. You might think of like a concordance, vines or something, okay? Not that every reference in vines or whatever is going to be the one that you need for that specific text you're interested in, but they were linking texts together based on themes, based on language, words that are being used, and seeing a network. You know, just like we always do. Some of you gone to lots of conferences, and what you'll hear, for example, say you go to the pre-trib conference, is you will hear over the years the same passages mentioned over and over and over. And people will start to link passages together and say, oh, Matthew 24 corresponds to Revelation 6, you know, and they'll link these things together. In that same way, the New Testament apostles do that with the prophets. And we can learn from them how they are relating texts and how we are to relate texts if we try to follow in their footsteps. So in this way of thinking, the prophets and apostles, I guess, knew more than I guess we typically give them credit for. They were actually scholars of the text. They were reading the text carefully and deeply. And we are to try to immerse ourselves in those same texts and understand how they are linking texts together and get from them a hermeneutic. Okay? This is what I call the hermeneutics of humility, because it means that we don't know better than them. We don't really know better than them. As they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as they're studying texts, okay, think of Daniel. Think of Daniel 9, for example. We have a passage where it describes Daniel as studying the number of years they were to be in captivity to Babylon. And that comes out of what book of the Old Testament? Jeremiah. But it also says he was studying the prophets. He wasn't only studying Jeremiah. It mentions prophets, plural, in that same context. Now, he comes up with a question, basically, in his own mind. He's linking texts together that basically say that for Israel to be restored, A, I've got 70 years in captivity from Jeremiah. But he also knew from the prophets that there has to be confession, and he's going to the Lord in prayer. He's expressing what the linkage of texts that he's finding in the prophets, and then, of course, including Jeremiah. And he's coming to a conclusion. This is his interpretation, right? But then the angel appears on the scene and does what? Gives him revelation, okay? And this is what I mean. The text, as an Old Testament prophet or an apostle studies the Old Testament text, that text becomes the fertile ground for the Holy Spirit to produce new revelation through that prophet or apostle to expound upon and develop the theme, which happens in Daniel 9. So Daniel 9 is a really good example to see, I think, what was happening as a prophet or apostle is studying a text and how the Holy Spirit utilized that to bring about new revelation. So we can learn from this. And of course, it's the hermeneutics of humility, because we're not bringing any kind of hermeneutic to the text, but we're getting it from the apostles who got it from the prophets themselves. Okay. So, having said all that, if our approach is the grammatical historical hermeneutic, sometimes called literal hermeneutic, or what I call contextual or grammatical historical contextual, this is not a modern idea. And so part and parcel of the importance of this topic is understanding and defending that we are not bringing this hermeneutic to the text, but we're getting it out. This is how the biblical authors read. And we are thinking and believing the same things that Peter believed. We are thinking and believing the same thing that Paul believed. We are thinking and believing the same thing Jesus believed, and Malachi, and Hosea, and Isaiah. And there's this continuity of the way we are thinking through the text as it was given to us, or as it was known in our time. Okay, so let's take a minute and go through an example of how we might explore one of these quotations of the Old Testament that's proven difficult. So I'll just use the Matthew 2:15 use of Hosea 11:1 to try to explain this. I think the goal here is to try to get into Matthew's head, try to understand why in the world did Matthew, why was he drawn to Hosea 11, 1? Out of Egypt I call my son, a historical statement about the Exodus, and not to something like Exodus 4, 22 to 23, which would seem to be a more direct passage. You might say, what would have been better to quote Exodus 4, 22? It would have been a lot more straightforward. We wouldn't have all these, maybe we wouldn't have as many problems, as difficulties. So, but did he in fact choose Hosea 11, 1 for a purpose? What is his intent? And we're always interested in intent. So, first, I think we can safely say this. Hosea 11, 1 does refer to the historical Exodus. Out of Egypt I call my son is a reference back to the Exodus. Okay, but it's not that simple. Okay, this is only part of the truth. The other part relates to this. How was Hosea using the Exodus in his argument? Hosea is making a case. How is he using the Exodus in his case? Most, of course, recognize when they study this that yes, Hosea 11:1 is alluding to Exodus 4:22. Both passages mention God's Son. Okay, so in Exodus 4:22, the Lord said, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." He says that to Moses, right? This is not incidental. We're saying that Hosea was enmeshed in the book of Exodus. He was enmeshed in the concept that Israel was God's son, that Moses is to be the deliverer in that context of Israel out of Egypt. Further, Hosea also says in that same verse, Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. In other words, Hosea is recognizing that it was the love of God that drove him to bring about the original Exodus from Egypt. That was the nature of God relative to Israel. So the problem now, though, in Hosea's day is that Israel is steeped in idolatry, right? In Hosea 11:2, the very verse after he quoted, Matthew quotes, he discusses how the prophets called to Israel, and the more they called, the more Israel just sacrificed to the Baals. They just went further and further into idolatry. And so as a consequence, in Hosea 11:5, he says, they will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria will be their king. In other words, Israel is going to go into another captivity. This time they're not going to go back into Egypt as they were before, but they're going to be in captivity to Assyria. So the comparison with Egypt and God's love for his son at that time should not be overlooked in this context. What Hosea is arguing is that Israel is once again going to go through a similar captivity to Egypt, but at the same time, God still loves Israel, and he's going to deliver them from this future captivity. So there's another Exodus that's coming, right? And of course, there's got to be another Moses, someone who's going to lead the Exodus. All this, I think, is in Hosea's mind as he meditates upon the text of Exodus and other issues that he's considering in his study of the Old Testament text. So why in Hosea 10 and 11 talk about a new Exodus that's coming? So it's directly in the context. So why would Hosea just talk about the historical Exodus, out of Egypt I call my son? It's not just to be a history lesson. That's not all it is. In the flow of his argument, okay, God has a love for Israel, his son, and that was shown in the first Exodus. And one day there's going to be another captivity, and God's love is going to be involved again in bringing this son out in a future Exodus. So I don't think it's correct to say that Hosea was only thinking in terms of a past Exodus in Hosea 11:1. He's using that as a point of argument for a future Exodus. It's important to understand how he's using Hosea 11:1. And that is how he is using it. Now, at the same time, how does this all this relate to Matthew 2, where it's referred or related to the Messiah? Okay. Well, in Exodus, the term son was used of Israel as a whole, as a nation. Out of Egypt I call my son. But later the term son comes to rest preeminently on a royal son, a kingly son, referred to in 2 Samuel 7:12-16. where the Lord said to David and to David's house, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. So the term son came to rest preeminently on David and David's house. And David is the royal kingly house. It's going to reign forever. And, of course, we know of other passages that refer to the king as the son. Psalm 2, very famous psalm. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. That's the rule of the son one day. So the son, the term sonship or the concept of sonship came to rest preeminently, or the son par excellence was the Davidic king. And Hosea seems to be interacting with all these texts and networking them into the pattern of what the new Exodus will look like when Israel's restored from their captivity. I would say all that's going to happen at the end of the tribulation, right? Okay. So he realized it would be led by a Davidic king. He realized this would be his son, and it would be his love that drove him. All this is in the context. Now, earlier, now is this really that foreign to Hosea? I mean, some of it may seem like, whoa, you're going, this is too much. Okay, but if you go back in the earlier book of Hosea, you read that in chapter 1, verse 11, he talked about one leader. One leader who would regather Israel in a future exodus. The one leader is, I think, mentioned in Hosea 3:5. He's called David, their king. And most commentators understand that David here is a reference to a new David, one who comes from David, the seed of David, who we know is to be the king. He's the Messiah. So by the time Hosea writes about the past and future exodus in Hosea 11, he has already established in his argument that the future exodus is going to be led by one from the house of David, one leader, the Messiah. So again, Hosea is not just focused on the past exodus, out of Egypt I call my son, but he mentions that because he's networking that concept with God's love for his son and the kingly house of David, which would finally come to rest on the Messiah. And what this is doing is putting pieces in a puzzle together. All the pieces are not there with Hosea. He knows there's still more to come, okay? Because Messiah is not there yet. But he's putting the pieces together in his own day as they had come to him. By studying the text as like a fertile ground for the Holy Spirit to reveal new information regarding this future exodus and the one who would lead it. So by the time, of course, you get to Matthew, you know, we can get some of the fine, he can put more pieces together. So did Matthew see all these things as he studied the prophets? We have to think about Matthew like we would think about ourselves. What is our Bible? Well, it's the 66 books of the Protestant canon. What was Matthew's Bible? It was what we would say correlates to the 39 books of the Old Testament, okay? And that's his fertile ground for study, right? Now, did Matthew have any of this in mind? Well, what's the very first words of Matthew's book? The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, son of David. This is actually a continuation of the Toledot formulas that began in Genesis and to Ruth, and now we have the completion of that. Matthew is thoroughly enmeshed in the Old Testament, and he's tracing this and looking at this king that he's going to introduce through the eyes of David, son of David. He sees Jesus as that future David. He sees him as the one who would lead the new Exodus. And this way, just like Hosea and others observed in Exodus, there had to be a new Moses. And many think that's why in the book of Matthew, there are parallels between what Jesus does and what Moses did. Here's a few, for example. Both sojourned in a wilderness. Both gave the law from a mountain. Okay. And both, of course, in Matthew 2, are delivered when they were baby boys from a very dangerous king. So it's very fitting that Matthew was using Hosea and not just going straight to Exodus, because Hosea was relating Jesus, the Messiah, to as the son of David, the one whom God loved, who he would was like Moses, and would lead a future Exodus. So for Matthew, this seemed to be proven to him that Jesus is the Messiah because of the circumstances around his birth in Matthew 2. And that's, of course, one thing that Matthew is doing early in his gospel. He is proving that Jesus is the Messiah. So for Matthew, this was all set up for him already. What I mean then is that where did Matthew come up with these concepts? Where did he get his hermeneutic? He got it from Hosea. He was going back to these texts and he was enmeshed in these. He was studying Exodus. He was studying 2 Samuel. He's studying the Psalms. He saw the connection. God's son, God's love, a Davidic king who's a new David who's going to come forth and lead a new Exodus. So this again is, I guess, a brief, quick overview to try to show the intricacy and the carefulness with which the apostles and the prophets studied the text they had and how God the Holy Spirit utilized that to bring about new revelation to develop these themes. It teaches us, of course, teaches me at least, that I'm probably not nearly as proficient as I need to be and enmeshed as I need to be in the Old Testament text. Okay. On this topic of New Testament authors, most studies show that somewhere around 1 out of 20 verses are quotations of the Old Testament, and 1 out of 10 make allusions to the Old Testament. So the apostles show us how thoroughly they understood the Old Testament, how they were immersed in it, how they were interconnecting it. We would say they were men of the book. We would say those are the type of men we want to be, right? So I think the best answer to how the New Testament authors quote the Old Testament is not a simple answer, okay? I think this is the challenge. The challenge for every one of us as pastors is to get into the minds of the author, look at what texts they were linking together, how they were networking, to understand their logic, and let us be taught by them how to read the text. This, of course, is why I said at the beginning, this takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of organization of the knowledge that we have and are acquiring over time throughout our ministries, okay? Because I guarantee you this, you know, you get to one of these passages, your week is all of a sudden going to be gone because you're going to be spending a lot of time in whole book arguments, perhaps, of Old Testament. So this is something that is not really user-friendly from the pulpit. This technique is just too complicated, okay? So this isn't something I would endeavor to lay out on a practical level for my congregation on the Sunday morning at 10:45. But this is something I might take a small group of men through or a small Bible study through, maybe even a Wednesday night study group or a Sunday school class who had enough desire to go for it. To take that time to go, okay, we're going to go back to Hosea and we're going to go back to Psalm 2 and we're going to go back to Exodus 4. And we're going to network and understand how all these texts were going on in Matthew's mind and why he therefore cited Hosea 11. That's a giant task for most people in our pulpit, in our pews, in front of our pulpit. So what's the practical answer? I think like Fruchtenbaum's, Rydelnik talks about this, the four uses of the Old Testament. I think this is something that gets us very close in the ballpark to the answers on these texts. And I think it's a tool that can really help our people. The only thing we have to be careful about is that we're not giving our people the impression that what the New Testament authors are doing is giving a fuller meaning to those texts. But rather, what's happening is those authors, like Matthew, are looking at the Old Testament text. They're studying it. Okay, and that text becomes the fertile ground for the Holy Spirit to develop and give new revelation regarding a topic, but not ever changing at all the original intent of the Old Testament author. Okay, so that will probably satisfy most of your people, but it also leaves, on a challenging level, opportunity for you or a small group to press further. On the back, what I've tried to do, I've given some charts there. I've put two diagrams there. These are two different diagrams of the same thing, okay? So one of them made sense to my 16-year-old son, and the other one didn't. And the other one made sense to me, and and vice versa. So I just put them both on there. But they're basically showing the same concept. So on the top one, you've got law, the prophets, the writings in the Old Testament. You've got gospels and epistles, let's say, in the New Testament. And then there's us. We're Christians. So if you start with the law, the Torah, this gives revelation regarding the future that go all the way until, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ returns. When you get to the prophets, they go back. They look back and they do what we described. They network text together, what's sometimes called intertextuality. So linking text together. But they also take that and they move forward and develop, giving new revelation. Okay, so that's why the blue line extends again to the right. So additional revelation that... And then you go to the writings, the same thing is happening. They're looking back at the prophets and using intertextuality, but also developing under inspiration. And you get the same thing in the gospels and the epistles. And then it comes to us as Christians. Where do we get our hermeneutic? We get it from them. We do the same thing they did. Okay. Now, we're not doing it as inspired, so I didn't put development. I put study. Okay. That's our study as we try to understand further. Okay, anyway, the bottom is the same type of diagram, but it just shows how this worked out over progressive revelation and how we look back, and that moves our, either moves forward in revelation to the prophets or the apostles, or to our understanding as Christians. So at least I think that's what we're after, but you've seen my challenge and also the practical use, I think, from the pulpit. So we can discuss now. Or you can sharpen me and correct me and give me insights.
Could you clarify what the down arrow Jesus...
It's just the down arrow on the right where Jesus... That's just his return, like information regarding him and relative to his coming. So all the we don't know anything about what more might be revealed when he comes at the second coming. He's going to speak, though. So we'll get new information then, but we don't know anything beyond that. So that's why there's like a down arrow there. Mike?
Hey, Jeremy. Thanks for your presentation. I have a couple of clarification questions.
Okay, good.
The first one is on Census Flinier and Bob Thomas's view.
Okay.
I want to make sure I'm reading Bob Thomas right and Jeremy Thomas right.
Yeah. Okay. Me too.
It seems to me that he is being different than the average evangelical scholar who uses the term Census Flinier. They tend to use it as a fuller sense of meaning. Now, he unfortunately uses the word meaning, but he's talking about application or significance. He unfortunately uses Census Flinier to describe that, which I think is a mistake. So do you see a distinction between what he's saying and what the average evangelical...
I do, and that's why I think... I do see a difference between what he's saying and what the average evangelical scholar is saying by Census Flinier. I think it's unfortunate, too, because it leads one to think that, oh, well... then the New Testament authors are just giving us our hermeneutic. And we need to just basically, you know, forget the original intent of the Old Testament because the New Testament author is telling us what it really meant. And unfortunately, he used the same term. And again, I do think it is confusing. But I do think he meant something different. He is trying to maintain original meaning, right? That's my understanding of him. Single meaning of that Old Testament text. Single meaning of, say, a New Testament author's text. Whether what?
Whether he succeeds or not is another question, but he's trying to do that.
Yes, he's trying hard.
My second question, on your best answer on page 3, it seems to me you're saying let's look at all the texts together, and out of that network of text, we will learn how to read the text. So we'll learn the hermeneutics of reading the text. Is that what you mean there?
Yes.
Okay.
Correct.
And
exactly.
This is my follow-up question.
Okay.
What hermeneutic do we use while we are reading it to find out the hermeneutic?
So,
do you understand my question?
Yeah, I do. Okay, Ryrie talks about this a little bit in his dispensationalism book, but logic, he's got three reasons, the nature of grammar, so forth. I think so instead of bringing a hermeneutic like it might sound like we're doing here to read it in the first place, we can go to, even within Moses himself, within, say, Torah, we can see how Moses reads Moses. You know, Moses understands Moses, so when Moses discusses what Moses wrote previously,
we're still
seeing...
interpreting what Moses... how Moses used. So
I get you.
We do
good.
Bring something to the text when we read it, and I think
okay.
I think our assumption should be grammatical historical interpretation. but then that is confirmed.
Confirmed by what we see.
That's a better way to say it for me. That's the way I try to say it.
Okay.
And as we get in the text, that confirms our understanding of how we should read the text. And I like your idea of the network, the whole thing, because it all fits together, rather than, cherry-pick passages and do stuff like that.
It's a challenging, philosophical question, because people always come back to what you're saying. But how did we know how to read it in the first place? It's fair. It's fair what you're saying. It's confirming how people feel comfortable.
And I agree. There's one aspect, you didn't bring up his name, and I thought he was a little bit more widely distributed amongst grammatical historical grammatical method users, and that's Salehammer.
Yeah.
And dealing with the messianic intent of the Old Testament authors.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I don't believe in a Christological hermeneutic
right.
at all, but there's a lot of kind of like the idea of having a messianic intent of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And you kind of mentioned it sort of in dealing with Hosea, that he was messianic in his thoughts. They looking forward to the next one, which I kind of agree with.
Mm-hmm.
Is that also an influencer in kind of your ideas?
Salehammer?
Yeah.
Yeah, because he taught Rydelnik, and basically they're following a canonical approach, which is what I'm doing too.
Okay. And parallelism, dealing with the idea of Hosea, or specifically the one with Jeremiah dealing with their weeping and wrong. Mm-hmm. Kind of like how I've presented in the past, I'm kind of curious as to what you think about this. Are you saying the same thing? I don't want to be semantical and just argue with semantics.
Sure.
But kind of like looking at the Old Testament as the background when looking at Jesus's presentation of life on earth, and saying basically going, this right here looks like that in the Old Testament, and so therefore drawing that correlation, even if we do find that we really can't have Jeremiah's weeping in Ramah be any type of messianic prediction. Like that, like Hosea I can almost draw.
Yeah.
But Jeremiah weeping in Ramah, can we draw messianic intent there?
Yeah, we'll talk more to develop it later.
Sure.
Because what comes right after this, in the context, he's about to start talking about New Covenant and stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
So there is some eschatological implications, I think, in Jeremiah 31 already by verse 15.
All right.
I do. I think we just have to, keep working at it. You know what I'm saying? When we get to these texts and we're like, I don't know, I'm not sure, I can't feel that making a real connection.
And although I appreciate your study, but I want to make sure we're clear in my own understanding of what you're trying to say. Are you also saying that then we should not try to reduplicate what the apostles did? Or are you saying...
We're trying to duplicate their method of reading, finding texts that properly link together, properly connect. Lots of verses...
So we're trying to understand what they wrote, not necessarily come up with our own parallelism?
Right. We're trying to understand what they wrote, what they meant, their intent, and understand how the New Testament author didn't defile or corrupt what the original intent of, say, Hosea or Moses was.
Okay.
But just to expound it,
yeah. A simple question. Are you basically encouraging any expositor to seek to do their work in the framework of a systematic theology?
Our systematic theology is going to be dealing with the significance of the text. So when we get into a text, we give them the meaning, which is results from our exegesis, which is the application of our hermeneutic. So we get a meaning of a text. But then we ask another question, what is the significance of the text? So for example, today I discussed God's love for Israel as a youth. Okay, I know the meaning of that text. Okay, God loved Israel. As a result, he brings them out of Egypt. The theological significance deals with the love of God. That's where we get the theology of God and his love from. So on one hand, we have meaning. That's what a text means, like just the grammatical, historical meaning itself. But then at the same time, the prophets and the apostles were doing theology. They were getting an idea of what God was like. And that's where we expound our theology, and we call that the significance of a text. It has to do with our theology, which we build into a systematic theology as we group concepts into the basic categories. So they were doing both. They were like people today. I mean, you want to know the meaning of a text, but you're also interested in the big implications for theology because it's rich and it's powerful in our lives. And everybody wants that. So they're doing both. They're doing both. Matthew's doing both. Kurt?
Should it surprise us when a New Testament author is quoting from the Old Testament, but loosely?
Should it surprise us?
I mean, is that break? You know what I mean?
Paraphrase?
Yeah, sometimes it's a paraphrase. Yeah. I don't know how to do
it. I know. I feel like that's what we do a lot of times in our discussions, right? Mm-hmm. I did it at lunch a few times, you know, or something like that. You know, I would say something out of Colossians 2, something like that. You know what I mean? But no, they're doing it under inspiration. So maybe we should be surprised, but I don't know. I don't have an answer to your question.
Maybe they put it,
somebody
else. If they're under inspiration, so I mean, do you just, like if you're talking about a hermeneutic, or for us, I realize we can't duplicate what they did because they were under inspiration.
Right.
Is that just, that's the best way to explain that?
I don't know. Ask Mike. He would know more about that. I don't know.
Or left.
Yeah, I know. That's why. Okay, either one of you. I don't know. And Mike doesn't seem to want to volunteer an answer, but which is okay.
Accept what he's done. If it's loose, it's loose. That's the way it is.
Yeah. Yeah. And I'm okay with that. I mean, you know, we have, you know, quotations that are altered or changed. You know, like Ephesians 4:7.
New Testament author is not saying this is what the Old Testament guy has said in all particulars.
Because he's
summarizing or doing something.
Yeah. So it just forces us to go, okay, why? And it's just, again, that's probably what I wanted the takeaway to be, is that, A, we need to be, we're doing what's right. We want as dispensationalists to be men of the book. We want to study deeply. We want to go far. And I'm saying, I think the apostles and the prophets did that, and I think we're on the right track. We should keep doing that. Jacob?
Well, and what I like that you kept referring to is this is a tool to help us as far as, you know, with our hermeneutic, we are trying to not jump to a allegorical interpretation. And so I think if we applied it this way and just looking at the context of the book that we're studying that the New Testament author is quoting from the Old Testament, mm-hmm. then we go back and look at that in and of itself, most of the time, if not all of the time, it's going to clarify itself as far as what the New Testament author was trying to convey by quoting from that passage. Mm-hmm. Like, for example, when I was preaching through 1 Peter, and Peter's talking about suffering, and he's talking about servants in the context of chapter 2, verses 18 through 24, mm-hmm. he quotes from Isaiah 53, and I found that really interesting with the suffering servant. That's something they would have recognized, and it would have shown them that their suffering is small compared to, you know, the suffering of Christ.
Yeah, the servant.
And so when you look at both contexts by themselves, usually you're going to see that correlation of what the author quoting is trying to do. Mm-hmm. And if not, then you can kind of implement some other methods to try to convey. Like if the plain sense doesn't make good sense, you know, and you're just not finding the correlation, well, then you can use other helpful tools to try to see what he's trying to convey.
Right. Yeah, just stick with it. And I'm not saying that every time you see a New Testament quote, it's going to have a whole string of network or text behind it. So sometimes it's not. But sometimes it is. So it's just, you just have to stick with it and not give up. That's why it just takes so much time. You're not going to be able to see your wife and kids that week because you're going to be busy, you know, busier than a bee, you know. So, but it, you know, be patient with yourself and just stick with it, I think. Stay with it. And I think one of the things that's beneficial about this approach is it shows us that these men, they knew a lot more than I think we give them credit for. And that's where the humility comes in on our side to say, oh, it's almost like we're playing catch-up, really. I feel like we've been playing catch-up, especially with Paul's 13 epistles for the last 2,000 years. I mean, he wrote many things, like Peter said, that were hard to understand. And I think there, many of them are still hard to understand. And so, but we're on the right track as long as we're grammatical historical, reading the text like they read the text. Any other comments or snide remarks? Yes.
Thank you for taking a technical discussion and making it understandable. This was very helpful.
Well, that's got to be the Holy Spirit then. I can't take credit for that, but good. I'm glad that it was helpful. Okay. Anything else?
I appreciate that it's a hermeneutic of humility. Mm-hmm. That's not a characteristic of some of the other approaches that I've seen to Matthew and his use of Hosea.
Yeah, hermeneutics of humility. I mean, other people have used other terms, I think, to describe it, but I've always felt that, or for years I've felt at least, that the hermeneutic that we're employing as dispensational is the most submissive to Scripture. It's not interested in what our theology says up front. It's interested in what does the text say, and if it conflicts with my theology, maybe I need to work more in the text, or maybe I need to change my theology. Maybe I need to be patient and just hold off on a conclusion right now and keep studying and just be patient and wait and say, I don't know. But I think that's the hermeneutic of humility, right? We're not doing something creative. We're doing something that's just descriptive and discovering what's already there. Describing what's there and discovering what's there. And that's all we're interested in. Amen. We love the Lord. We want to say what he said when we're standing in the pulpit. This is what the Lord says. Okay. If there's nothing else, let's just pray, and you guys can enjoy your evening until we get back later. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Help us to understand the text. Help us to be diligent in the text like the apostles were, like the prophets were, like our Lord was in his humanity as he studied the text as well. So, and just to marvel at the arrangement of the text, the continuity of the hermeneutic through the text, all the texts and how they interrelate. Nobody could put this book together except you as the source of the very words, protecting the author's integrity as humans, their personality, but giving us your very words. And we thank you for that, and we pray that we would be good expositors of it. We would give our people tools to use so they can read the Bible for themselves and understand when they see these strange quotes that they'll have a tool that they can use to keep reading and pressing forward with understanding. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.